Morning. So the reading's taken from Nehemiah chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 3. The Israelites confess their sins. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter of the day in confession and worshipping the Lord their God.
Thank you, John. He's just read the first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're looking today at Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now, the good news for all of you is that at 11 o'clock, we are going to stop and have our minute silence together as we remember together those that have fallen during times of war and conflict. So we're going to do that, which means I've got a limit on preaching today because I've got to be done by then. Hallelujah. Great, so that's my aim, is to be done before then and ready to hand over at that point. Right, let me start with a little bit of a story, true story. This week on, Monday night, I think it was. On Monday night, Sandra and I had just gone to bed. We were just about to settle down and we were just to lay down and go to sleep when we heard an almighty crash, bang, an explosion, I would call it, an explosion downstairs. Massive noise. Now, what would you think at that point? We haven't got a cat or a dog. And nothing, my head's going, did we leave some washing stood up on a stand that could have fallen down or dishes on the side? Nothing. There was nothing that could have fallen. So my next thought goes to this, someone's broken in. The bang was far too big anyway. The crash and explosion was far too big anyway. Someone's broken into our house downstairs. So I jump out of bed, look for the baseball bat, it's not there. Joking. And I've got to go downstairs now. Come on, Phil, you can do it. Sandra's there. What is it, Phil? What is it? What's happened? I don't know, darling. Don't worry. I'm the man. So I head downstairs, trying to be brave. Actually quite scared. Get downstairs, go into the living room, and there, spattered across the whole lounge floor, is glass. Everywhere, some big shards, some tiny little flecks, everywhere. And what's happened is the TV stand, which was a glass stand, has exploded and the telly has dropped through, fallen over and scraped down the side of the broken glass onto the floor. But the glass from the TV stand is everywhere. So it was an absolute mess. We decided not to bother cleaning it up that evening because we were too tired. We said, we'll come down and do it tomorrow. It took a couple of hours the next day to get all this stuff up and clear it all up. We've got the band outside now. And it was a mess. But apparently, I looked up on the internet, this kind of thing can happen with glass stands and things like that. If the things to do with the molecules or whatever, I don't know, something in the glass that can move with heat, changes in heat temperature, and can combust like that. So that's what had happened, apparently. I went to the insurance to see if I could get it on the insurance and read my policy document and found I didn't have accidental damage. They said you can claim for the stand because it's an explosion, but you can't claim for the TV, which now had dirty great scratches down it, because the TV didn't explode, the stand did. So there we go. Anyway, the point is, I've forgotten the point completely, but the point is that this big explosion kind of woke us up and startled us in the night, and it was a kind of wake-up call to go down. And what has been happening in Nehemiah that we've been following in our story of Nehemiah is that they have had a wake-up call. They have had a big wake-up call. It's kind of like an explosion that's happened as they've suddenly opened the scriptures, the word of God, and they've realized they haven't been doing this stuff. They've realized they've not been following God's word as they ought. And it's kind of shocked them. And they were weeping and they were crying. And do you remember last week we were talking about this? They were kind of, and then Nehemiah said, and Ezra said, you know, guys, don't weep. Celebrate, because you now realize it. Because you've been woken up and you've realized there's a problem here. And you're ready to do something about it. So let's celebrate the fact that we've recognized the word of God again and we want to do something about this. 3 weeks ago, Ezra had read the book of law to the Israelites and they'd been upset. They'd realized the extent of the sin, but Nehemiah had said, rejoice, it's a great day, because now you realize and acknowledge your failure. You can do something about it. 3 weeks later, which is where we are now, and it was now time to do something about it. And the feast stops and the fast begins. And that's what we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. So Nehemiah chapter 10, 9, sorry, we are, there's a long prayer in here that is probably spoken by Ezra, but different ones, different people seem to be praying and speaking out, but this prayer is probably Ezra's, and it's a long prayer that records God's past goodness to the Israelites despite their many failings. He starts by praising God. They're all praising God for the past, and then they get into the prayer, and we're going to put the key points from the prayer on the screen. So this is all in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's basically, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a long prayer about God's faithfulness to his people. And this is how it goes. They praise him because he created all things. They recognize he created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all the things in them. And he gave life to all living things. He'd made a covenant with Abraham, their descendant, and the forefather, rather. And he'd had, the covenant was that he'd have many descendants following him and lots of land. And that had happened. That was beginning to happen and had happened to some degree already. God had led them out of Egypt where they'd been in slavery and freed them, freed the Israelites from slavery. He'd sent plagues to convince their captors. He'd parted the Red Sea to help them through and escape. And he led them with pillars through the wilderness to safety. He dwelt with them and he'd fed them and he'd gave them laws to help them to know his will. He revealed his will to them. He'd done all this for them. And they remember in this prayer his faithfulness in all of that. But what had they done in response? They had committed great sin. They had made a golden calf and worshipped it. They had committed blasphemy and were disobedient. They were arrogant and stubborn and rebellious against God, thinking that they didn't really need him. They could do it better on their own. This is all in Ezra's prayer in chapter 9. But then he goes on to say, God was faithful to them. He forgave them. He showed them grace and compassion. He was slow to anger, abounding in love. He'd stayed faithful to them, keeping his side of the covenant promises. Well, he didn't need to because they'd broken it. He was slow to anger. He continued to lead and provide for them for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. He defeated their enemies and he led them into the promised land. This great and vast and fruitful land, just as he'd promised he would. Even though they didn't really deserve it because they'd broke the covenant. So what did they do? Well, they committed great sin again. They rebelled against him again. They ignored his laws again. They killed his prophets, the people who came to share God's word and warn them. They killed them. So God, at that point, gave them over to their enemies as a consequence. And he did it to try and make them realize the error of their ways and come back to him again. The hardships that they were facing were because God wanted to show them, you do need me. You think you don't need me, but you do. I'm your God. So he gave them over for a time. Well, when he did, they cried out to God for help. They realized again that they did need him after all. That when he backed off them, they were going to struggle. That they needed him to walk with them. And so they turned to him again when he cried, and they cried out to him. And God had compassion on them, and he freed them from their enemies. Well, now they've learnt the lesson, haven't they? But unfortunately, as soon as there was peace again, they sinned again. They started to do the same stuff. So God gave them over to their enemies again. But they cried out to God again for help. So God was merciful again, and he rescued them again. And so on, time after time, again and again. And that's what this prayer recognizes. It goes through this story of God and his people and how he'd constantly shown them mercy and been faithful to them when they had continually let him down. And the conclusion to all of this, it comes in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. And it says, "In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully while we did wrong. We kept doing wrong, and you have continued to act faithfully to us." So what are they doing? They're remembering God's faithfulness. He's always been loving and caring despite our failures. This goes for us as well. These are truths that are for us as well. We may have turned our back on him and been unfaithful, but he hasn't turned his back on us. He's faithful God. Always wanting and willing and ready for his people to turn back to him again. As long as we are on this earth, we have that opportunity to do so. One day we won't. Don't be fooled by any theology that says, well, you can make your mind up after you're dead. You can't. It's in this life. It's while we're here. It's the here and now. And actually, how foolish the Bible teaches to try and do life even now without God, because it isn't better for us. It's better when we walk with him. But he's a faithful God and always ready for us to turn back to him again. So we need to remember God's faithfulness. That's what they did first. And they repented of their failure. The Israelites genuinely repent. They show their repentance physically and practically and emotionally. And they do it in several different ways. One of the ways that in the reading we just had it was talking about is that they fasted. Now fasting was doing without something. In the case of in Bible times, it was often doing without food. That was what it was. They were sacrificing, eating food so that the hunger that they would feel physically could be turned to a hunger spiritually. They were showing sacrifice and devotion and reliance on God, sacrificing their physical needs in preference for their spiritual needs to help them to hunger after God. And fasting's a very biblical thing. It's there in the Old Testament right through. It's there in the New Testament. Jesus did it. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Anna, the prophetess at the time of Jesus, was waiting for the Messiah to come before Jesus came on the scene, was waiting for the Messiah to come. And it says she fasted day and night because she wanted, what she was fasting for was to see the Messiah before she died. That's all she wanted. I want to see the Messiah before I die. So she fasted day and night, day and night. People have been waiting 300 years now for a long time, but there'd been a gap, a silence for 300 years where there's no scriptures covering that period. And some were maybe giving up hope, but she fasted day and night. And when she did so, in her lifetime, she got to see the Messiah before she died. As she showed that devotion to God. John the Baptist's disciples fasted. Jesus' followers didn't fast at the time, and they got criticized for that by others. And Jesus said, you know what? They don't need to fast now because I'm with them. Now's the time for rejoicing when I'm with them. But there will come a time when they will fast again, when I've gone. They will fast, and it will be right for them to be fasting then again at times. So Jesus didn't do away with fasting. He taught it was a good principle for us. And he taught us about it. He said, when you fast, it's not if you fast, when you fast, don't look somber or go around really miserable like this when you're doing it. Oh, I'm so hungry. Can you hear my tummy rumbling? It's because I'm fasting. Because I'm being spiritual. You know, and don't boast about it, Jesus says. And don't look somber and don't boast about it. Look well so that others can't tell, but your Father in heaven knows what you're doing. He knows that you're hungering after him and you're sacrificing something to help you also focus on him and realize your spiritual hunger and what you need to do in that way. Have we lost the art of fasting? Have we lost the practice of it? Is it something that we could maybe do individually from time to time? Is it something that maybe we should do corporately as a church from time to time? What should we fast? Questions I think it would be worth us exploring and thinking about and contemplating on. I remember I don't do it now, I have to say, but it's a challenge again. These things, I'm always challenging myself when I'm bringing God's word to you because I'm reading it and it's challenging me because it's sharper than a two-edged sword, this stuff, isn't it? You know? But there's a time when I was regularly fasting one meal a week and it was a good discipline. I used to just spend that time, miss a meal, and it was a lunchtime, just miss a Friday lunchtime and just spend some time praying during that time. But that was quite a while ago. I've not done that for quite a long time. But every week I'd do that, and it was a good discipline. This reminded me of it again as I'm reading this to you again today. You know? Just to spend that time in prayer rather than eating that meal. So, however we do it, is it something that we should incorporate into our devotional life and our walk with God? So that's fasting. And then what else did they do? They wore sackcloth. Why did they wear sackcloth? It was to show their unworthiness and to show on the outside their inner repentance. In some way, it was an outward sign of the humility within, of the sinfulness within. They wore sackcloth. Is that something we should do today? Well, Jesus didn't talk about that, and it isn't really in the New Testament. So it isn't something that we are commanded to do today. That was a way that they were expressing that, but it isn't something that necessarily we are told we have to do today. I would argue, and I'll come to this just at the end, that there's other ways in which we can show that today other than putting sackcloth on. And here's another one, putting dust on their heads, because they did that as well, sprinkled dust on their heads. That was to show the sorrow in their heart and the acknowledgement of that they came from the dust of the earth. They were acknowledging that they just came from dust. It was a humility thing again, you know? All ways of showing what they were doing and the decision they'd made and where they were at in the heart. And they changed their ways. They changed their ways, which was probably the most important thing, because it's no good doing all that if nothing changes. But they determined to change. They'd already separated from their foreign wives. And we talked about this a few weeks ago as well. And we said this wasn't a thing that we are teaching, that you cannot be married to someone from another country. That was not the point here, okay? That wasn't what was condemned. The problem was that they would get into the practices of these other nations and cultures and worship other gods. And that was what was wrong, because it was diluting the faith of the Jewish people and their faith in God, because they were getting caught up in idol worship and false worship of different kinds because of the intermarrying. And God said, you need to keep the faith pure. And that's what he was encouraging them to do. So they repented of that. They did something about it. They repented of their failure by standing together. They read the word of God together. They listened to God's word for a quarter of the day. It was about 3 hours that they would just listen on their feet to the word of God being read. You imagine that? If I asked you to stand for the next 3 hours while I read the Bible to you. But they did it in the open air, in the open space, and listened to God's word attentively and carefully. And then they knelt, and they repented, and they worshipped for 3 hours. for another quarter of the day. They worshipped God all that time. And then they stood again and they pray, and that was when this prayer was said in Nehemiah 9, this long prayer, as they remembered and they recommitted to their God again. And what we're seeing here is a dedication to prayer and to praise and to God's word and to repentance over many hours. A genuine repentance where the physical actions go along with supporting the spiritual decisions. They would kneel and they would fast and they would do things to show that they were truly repentant, to show their true worship of God. The Jews still do that today. The other religions still do that today, bowing and kneeling and standing and so on. I think they sometimes look at Christians and think we don't really respect the word of God perhaps enough, and we don't really worship him or show true repentance enough, because it's very rare you see in many churches, particularly Baptist churches and other free churches, I would say, where we do kneel before God. Even in worship, when we sing about we bow down before you, when we kneel before you, we don't do it. Even when we're saying the words, we don't do it. Would it be good for us at times to actually show on the outside what we are on the inside? Or is it that we just don't feel it? Is it that we just go through the motions and it's kind of, yeah, we do love you, God, and yes, we are repentant, but kind of we're just singing our songs right now? Or do we really feel it and sense it? God, I am so sorry. You have been faithful to me and I've let you down again. I am so sorry, God. I'm not ashamed in front of all these other people to just kneel down before you and say, I'm sorry, God. You are worthy. You are a glorious God. And to stand and perhaps raise my hands and shout hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done for me, that I can stand with my hands raised today because of all your goodness to me. Maybe sometimes to express it on the outside instead of the English stiff upper lip thing would be good for us, to let it show on the outside what's going on the inside, because that's what they did. And I think it was good for them, and I think it's good for us. And obviously many countries do, and many religions do. Christians in the West, not so much. But maybe we've lost something there as well. I'm just throwing these things out there for us to consider. Nehemiah chapter 9 then is a prayer of remembrance. Nehemiah chapter 10 is a promise of recommitment. It's a promise of recommitment. And Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, the last verse of chapter 9, which incidentally is the first verse of chapter 10 in the original Hebrew, but in some versions of Scripture, it's the last verse of chapter 9. But Nehemiah 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. So because we've gone through this prayer, we've remembered all these things you've done, your continued faithfulness, our continued unfaithfulness, because of all this, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then it gives a list of all the leaders that have put their seal on this. They've signed it, in other words, the promises that the people are making. And they recommit their future. They promise to obey God's word carefully from now on. They renew, in effect, their covenant vows, the promises they'd made to God before, they renew them again. They put it all in writing and they get their leaders to sign it. They all agree the community values. We are going to live by these things. We are going to commit to these things. We are not going to continue in sin. We are not going to allow these things to be happening. We're going to live faithfully to you, God, as a community. They renew their commitments, especially the law requirements in the areas of marriage. These are the areas that they pick out. Marriage, we failed you in marriage. We've been unfaithful to you in the area of marriage. We haven't kept the marriage bed pure. We haven't kept sexual relations within that marriage relationship, and we haven't stayed faithful to our partners, and we haven't honored you in our marriages and put you first in our families. We repent of that. we recognize we need to do something about that, and we're going to. They do it in the area of the Sabbath. In the Sabbath, we're going to, Lord, we recognize that we haven't really been giving you honor on the Sabbath day. We're going to do it in our tithes and our offerings. We recognize that we haven't been giving to you as we ought. We've been keeping back for ourselves more than we ought. We've not been generous. We've not been generous in that which we brought into your house and that we've helped others with, the poor. And in the temple upkeep, in offerings in the temple upkeep, in looking after your house of worship and committing to those times of worship together, we haven't been faithful in that. And in these areas, they point out particularly, but they agree that they need to follow the covenant of God again, fully. And that's Nehemiah chapter 10. It just spells out those promises that they're making to God. We promise again, it says. We promise not to do this. We promise to do that. So, as we wrap this up today, because that's what Nehemiah 9 and 10 is about, what do we take from it? I've pointed a few things out already. But how do we, or can we, show our genuine repentance and recommitment to God today? How can we do that? In what ways can we do that? Well, okay, we've got a couple of minutes. Let me open that up. Give me some answers. Yeah. Okay, so. Okay, thank you. Yeah, thank you. So, what's being suggested is one thing you could do is. Because not all the home groups meet on Wednesday evening. They meet at different times, you know. But what's being suggested, either at one time in the week, maybe a Wednesday evening when some of the home groups do meet, that everybody between 8 and 9, as a church family, we all spend some time praying between that time, one Wednesday evening that we commit to. We miss a meal that night on a Wednesday evening and fast that meal, and then we dedicate some time to prayer, and particularly between, say, 8 and 9, could be any time, but we pray, and we pray for the needs that have come out in the newsletter that we do, and other needs for our church and our country and things like that, that we spend the time that. So that's a suggestion, an idea. Thank you. What other ways can we show our genuine repentance and recommitment to God? Richard? Okay, so on 9:30 on a Sunday morning, we meet together to pray as a sign of our commitment, Richard's saying, in supporting the church, the work of the church and the leadership of the church and so on, to join together in prayer. Come a bit earlier, which is a bit of a sacrifice, but get here for 9:30 and meet together and pray. Richard was talking about packing out that room. I don't think that's a very COVID-safe idea. However, if there was a lot of people, we can come in a different room and do that. So we can come in here or whatever from 9:30 till 9:45 if we get a lot of people. But to join us for prayer then. So yes, if you'd like to do that, that's a way in which you could show that. Genuine repentance and recommitment. First of all, we have to feel it, don't we? We have to feel it. And to feel it, some of it can be just remembering again. So taking the time to think and remember, just like they did, how God has been good to you. So maybe take some time to think about that. God's faithfulness and goodness to you. And just start with the fact that he saved you, if you're a believer. You know, that's enough in itself. But I'm sure there's more. And then from that, the genuineness. Go back if you've been baptized to your baptism. I would suggest that baptism is a way we now today show our commitment. We remember what God has done for us, dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. We remember that we have made a commitment to him in our heart, to follow him with all of our heart, to die to ourselves and to live for him, don't we? I'm going down in the water and up again here. That's what the arm's doing. We are buried with Christ and we rise to eternal life with him. We're showing that. That's happened in our heart and we're demonstrating that. That's a visual way in which we show. We don't use sackcloth and ashes. We do it that way, you know? So baptism can show our repentance and our recommitment to him. And we also, we use communion to remember what Jesus has done for us. That's a way in which we remember. And we, as we take that, we are emphasizing our commitment to him again in communion. Our thanks to him for all he's done and showing that as we eat and drink together. And we're going to be doing that in a little bit after our 11 o'clock silence. Church membership is a way of committing to the church. That's a way of showing, yes, I'm committed to the church and I'm a part of this church and part of the mission of this church to make the good news be known in our town and city. So all these are perhaps ways in which we, visual ways, communion, baptism, membership, are ways in which we do that today. But maybe there's other things that you need to do in your life that I need to do in mine to show that and to declare that. And the most important thing is that it's from the heart and it's in your head, you're determining it, and we become and are disciplined followers of Jesus. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, as we end this time and we come to a time of remembrance, remembering those who've died to commit to help us to live in freedom. We're going to do that in the physical way that many have died to give their lives for freedom in a physical sense on earth. But then we're going to move on to remember particularly Jesus' sacrifice and giving his life to give us freedom of sin and life forever with him. And Richard's going to come and bring us some prayers following our minute's silence today. So we'll now just be in silence. And when you hear the bang outside, or if it doesn't go off, we don't hear it, we'll stand in a moment for a minute's silence. In fact, I think it is 11, so we'll stand. Thank you.
Father of all, remember your holy promise and look with love on all your people, living and departed. On this day we especially ask that you would hold forever all who have suffered during war, and those who have returned scarred by warfare, those who waited anxiously at home, and those who returned wounded and disillusioned, those who mourned, those communities that were diminished and suffered loss.
Remember too those who acted with kindly compassion, those who bravely risked their own lives for their comrades, those who in the aftermath of war worked tirelessly for a more peaceful world. And as you remember them, remember us, O Lord. Grant us peace in a time and a longing for the day when people of every language, race, nation, and country will be brought into the unity of Christ's kingdom. Let us pray for all who suffer as a result of conflict and ask that God may give us peace for the servicemen and women who have died in the violence of war, each one remembered by and known to God. May God give peace. God give peace for those who love them in death as in life, offering the distress of our grief and the sadness of our loss. May God give peace for all members of the armed forces who are in danger this day, remembering family, friends, and all who pray for their safe return. May God give peace for civilian women, children, and men whose lives are disfigured by war of terror, calling to mind in penitence the anger and hatreds of humanity. May God give peace for peacemakers, peacekeepers who seek to keep this world secure and free. May God give peace for all who bear the burden and privilege of leadership, political, military, and religious, asking for gifts of wisdom and resolve in the search for reconciliation and peace. May God give peace. God of truth and justice, we hold before you those whose memory we cherish, those whose names we will never know. Help us to lift our eyes above the torment of this broken world and grant us the grace to pray for those who wish us harm. As we honour the past, may we put our faith in your future. For you are the source of life and hope. They shall grow not old, as we that we are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn them. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. We will remember them.